For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, I'm really grateful for this opportunity to be getting together and getting into your word. And I'm really grateful that this book that we're studying contains a lot of the answers to life's big questions. A lot of the things that we wonder about. How did we get here? Do we have a purpose? Is there something that is significant in us? And what is this life about? That you answer those questions, that you want us to have answers to those questions, that it's not nebulous, it's not unknown, but that we have something to rally around and something to make our, to give our lives meaning, and that that purpose, that's love. It's community, it's a relationship with you, and it's a relationship with each other. And we learn that in a big way in this material we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. So I pray that you'll speak to us, God. We know that some of this material is controversial, that people have strongly held opinions in very different areas on this issue. But we pray, God, for a faithful rendering, faithful understanding of what it is that you are trying to say. And we pray that our work here over the next few weeks will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, probably one of the most controversial and most talked about, most well-known passages in all of the Bible. As you jump in, as we start a series like this, I think it's worthwhile to take a few minutes and talk about the book as a whole. The name Genesis literally just means in the beginning or beginning. And so the book is basically named after the first couple words that we find as we open Genesis chapter 1. And the themes in Genesis are important. We could kind of section it out in understanding that Genesis, in a lot of ways, is the interpretive key for understanding the entire Old Testament. That a lot of the Old Testament looks back to the promises that God makes to the Jewish people. And really, a lot of the other books, a lot of the stories that you read in the Old Testament are asking the question, is God going to be faithful to his promises? And the promises that are made in this book to Abraham in particular are incredibly important for understanding the rest of the Old Testament. We could break it down like this. Chapters 1 through 3, which we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks studying, are about the creation and what's called the fall, or the rebellion of man against God. Chapters 4 through 11 is really the aftermath of the fall. It's about man's suffering apart from God. Man kind of goes his own way and says, thank you very much for creating us and everything. I'll take it from here, God. And things start to fall apart. Man turns against man, murder, war, evil, all this stuff happens, and it's sort of about the consequences of what happens to us as we live our lives apart from God and we live for self. Then in chapter 12, we're introduced to a new character named Abraham. God establishes a relationship with him and begins the plan of redeeming man. Even though we've rebelled against God, God continues to initiate with us. He is our father, we're his children, and he continues to try to draw all men to himself. And he has a plan from rescuing us from our own horrible decisions. And then we'll wind up with the story of Joseph, one of the most spectacular, entertaining, and engaging stories, I think, in all the Bible. And that covers chapters 37 through 50, which is really about the theme that God is faithful and he is good and he keeps his promises, namely that he's going to rescue us from ourselves. So that's sort of the overview of the book. We're focusing for the next few weeks on the creation narrative. And so let's just get into that. Let's get into these questions that the creation narrative poses. Now, one thing as we approach this question, the biggest of all questions, is we have to be aware that the Bible claims to be God's instruction manual for the human experience. Okay, the claims of the Bible are extremely lofty. It's not like many other books. There are important books, important philosophies, important histories, important ideas that have been written down over the centuries, over the eons. But none more important than this claim that if you are a human being and you want to understand who you are and where you came from, then the Bible is the place to look for that. That claim has some implications. And I would submit to you that first and foremost, it means that the Bible should be scrutinized heavily because it makes that claim. And what I mean is that we should take seriously the claim of the Bible, but we should also look to confirm and look to have confidence that just because it claims to be the Word of God doesn't mean it's the Word of God, that it should be tested. It should be verified. Look, there are many books that are very old. Caesar's Gallic Wars is claimed to be written by Julius Caesar. And if you read Caesar's Gallic Wars and you begin to doubt whether it was written by Julius Caesar or not, who cares? It's not going to have any bearing on your life. Because Caesar's Gallic Wars doesn't claim to be a philosophy on which you should find the entire moral bearing of your life. Was Hamlet written by Shakespeare? Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. We could debate that. We could argue that. But at the end of the day, it's not very important because we're not using Hamlet as the moral guide for our lives. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And if it's not written by God, if we can't look to it and find evidence that it's written by God and have confidence that it's written by God, then it's a dastardly joke. It makes claims that are on a level that require a level of scrutiny, because if it's true, then it's worth everything we have. It's worth altering our lives. It's worth studying. It's worth owning. It's worth capturing. It's worth living. But if it's not what it claims that it is, then it's just the musings of ancient man, and it shouldn't necessarily have any authority on our lives whatsoever. The Bible should correlate with what we can observe. If the Bible is making these claims that it's written by our Creator for us to understand the human condition, then what we read there should correlate with what we, our perception of reality. If it's some far off, strange, otherworldly philosophy that just we read it and we're like, this doesn't make sense, I don't understand, I can't relate to anything that's happened here, then that should call into question. That should be part of our scrutiny. The Bible should accurately explain the human condition and the world around us. It should be profound in its explanation of the human condition. Why are we so different from the animals? Why is there no other creature on earth that has the qualities that we have? No other creature in the universe that we can find that has an intellect, a mind, a sense of itself, appreciation of the arts, questions about the afterlife. Why are we so apparently unique? These are important questions that the Bible should be able to answer if it is truly from our Creator. The big question in life, boys and girls, is how did we get here and what is our purpose? What more important question can we ask? And this question is at the heart of the Genesis 1 through 3 that we're going to be studying over the next 3 or 4 weeks. So let's just start out and we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." So we get into these first 5 verses, and we begin to see that there is an argument that the Bible is making that stands out and that is unique among all other speculation about how the universe was created. We're only in 5 verses, but we see there are certain things. It starts with this concept that there is a being who always has been, a first mover. That there is, before there was anything, before there was matter in the universe, there was a being, a God. that is timeless. When there was nothing else, there was God. That this God is a personal being. What we mean by that is this God has thoughts. This God has ideas. This is not some impersonal force that's floating along and binding all power in the universe together. This is a being that has ideas, that has thoughts, that has language. He speaks, this God. He expresses himself. He has opinions about things. He shows up. He speaks, let there be light. He separates the light from the darkness. And then what does he say? It is good. He makes a declaration about the goodness or the badness of something. He must be very powerful. He speaks, and light comes into existence. The Bible is the only creation narrative that has what is called creation ex nihilo, that God speaks through the Word of God, things come to being. Whatever God says is becomes reality. He's that powerful, that magnificent. He's the creator and owner of all things. There was nothing that he hasn't created, that he hasn't brought about, that he doesn't sustain by the power of his will and who he is as a person. This is a vast, powerful, creative being who's also personal and who speaks. The alternatives to this idea are very few. When we talk about the origin of life, the beginning of life, when we go from there is no life to there is life, there are very few alternatives to this idea. One that's sort of gaining ground these days is the concept of panspermia, which is the argument that aliens created life here on Earth. That some alien beings seeded a meteorite or came here themselves and they formed DNA and created it and found a planet, and maybe they found other planets, but that we all are a result of an alien being, an alien force that planted life here on Earth. Now, part of the reason this argument is actually gaining traction is because of the frustration that modern science is facing in terms of explaining how we went from no life to life. But we don't even really need to spend very much time talking about this argument because it doesn't offer any solution, because all it does is set it back one step and we say, well, who created the aliens? Well, aliens created the aliens or whatever, but this isn't really an answer to how life began. It's a sidetrack. So this answer has nothing to tell us about the beginning of life, how we go from non-life to life. The only other alternative really is atheistic evolution. Now, atheistic evolution offers interesting theories backed by some evidence regarding the diversity of life. The way that life has spread out and taken on so many different forms in so many different ways, it's got an argument there. But atheistic evolution has zero argument when it comes to how life began. There's not a scientist out there that could tell you with a straight face, we know how this happened. It's called abiogenesis, and it's the biggest question in science. And there's no answer for this. There's theories that have been offered forward, but there's no sense in the scientific community, in the scientific world, that we have any sense or understanding of how this happened. Now people say, oh, well, what about the Miller-Ulrich experiment in 1953? Where Miller and Ulrich got together and they created what they thought was a substance similar to the primordial soup that would have been on the Earth, and they introduced an electrical current and life came out of it. Wrong, that didn't happen. That's not what you were taught in school either. We kind of confuse things. What they got was amino acids. Amino acids are not life. Amino acids are part of the building blocks, the fundamental building blocks required for life, but they are not life. And what's amazing to me is you've got a couple guys with a bunch of equipment bringing a bunch of materials together in an attempt to create life, which means you have a designer. You have somebody with a will and a mind and the power to try to do it. So it's not like it came about by random chance. modern science, while they still hold this theory out, has also admitted that the primordial soup that they imagined in the Miller-Ulrich days, they think it now is completely wrong. They think that the materials and the things that he was using were not even what the early elements on Earth were comprised of, that he got the recipe completely wrong. My point is this: atheistic evolution has nothing to offer us in terms of going from no life to there being life. They're baffled. And these are really the only alternatives. We either have a being who always was, always will be, and who's powerful enough to set the systems of the universe and to hang the laws of physics and thermodynamics into motion, or we have nothing. We have no explanation. So the biblical account starts with day one, with light, which we just read that account. And then it goes on to describe five more days of subsequent creation. We find day two, God separates the waters from the sky. And day three, he creates dry land and vegetation. And day four, he creates the stars, the sun, and the moon. And day five, he creates the fish and the birds. And day six, land animals and people. And so he goes through and subsequently explains how God speaks these things into existence and they come. Now, if you're an astute observer and you're one who's subjecting the Bible to some objective criticism, you're looking at this maybe like I am and you're saying, okay, light on day one, stars, sun, and moon on day four. How does that happen? Or you look at this and you say, vegetation day three, sun day four, photosynthesis can't happen. This doesn't really seem like it makes a lot of sense. This doesn't really match up with the way that we understand that plants work or the universe works. And we have people on Earth 5 days after it was created. Is this possible? Is this true? A lot of people have come and they've tried to approach this and look at this and they've said, how can I believe this? How can I engage in this? How can I, as a modern person, look at this and say, this is the order in which the universe was created? Well, we have to ask an important question. What is Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Some people would advance that it's an exact explanation of how God literally created the earth. That this is the recipe. That this is, as you read it, is exactly how it happened. And I would submit to you that this is possible. The reason this is possible is because God is super powerful. God can do whatever he wanted to do. If God wanted to create light on the first day and the sun and the moon on the fourth day, I have no doubt in my mind that he's smart enough and powerful enough to pull that off. If he wants plants before sun, God can do whatever God wants to do. And so he's certainly powerful enough to do this. But it doesn't seem to match up with what we can observe and what we know from taking natural observation in our culture. So while this explanation is possible, we need alternatives as well. Maybe this is just ancient man's speculation before he had science. The whole idea of the God of the gaps, where we just place God in, and whenever we don't understand something, rain is God's tears, lightning is God's anger. This is just, you know, stuff that ancient man used to make up to explain stuff before science had an answer for us. Well, that is highly unlikely. The reason is because if you take the time, as I have, to study some of ancient man's alternate explanations, they're quite different. And the Enuma Elish, which is known as the Babylonian Genesis, these gods appear out of nowhere, they battle each other, one dies, and its corpse becomes the earth, and things just spring out of the bowels of this dead, slain god. And these are the kinds of things that ancient man tends to come up with on his own. The ancient Greeks taught that the Titans, remember the Clash of the Titans movie, that there were these Titans, and there were these great monsters, and that they gave birth to the gods, and then the gods killed the Titans after one of the Titans ate one of the gods' daughters. And they went in and they cut open the Titan to pull out the daughter, but she'd already been partially digested. And that's man, the partially digested God in the belly of a Titan. Completely different than God says, let there be light. Completely different than the idea that there's a being and a mind who brought order into this universe for a purpose. There's another alternative that I want to share with you this morning regarding the question, what is Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? There is no doubt that Genesis 1 and 2 is a poem about how God created the earth. That there is poetry at work here, and understanding Hebrew poetry is important because what we're reading is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not like Western poetry. We use a lot of rhyme and a lot of meter. In ancient Hebrew culture, they used different poetic devices to describe what it was and to create their poetry. And one of the main devices they used is called parallelism. Okay, if you're not an English major, stick with me because I'm going to hopefully make this make sense. Okay, but parallelism is a Hebraic poetic device and it works like this. It creates symmetry with words that is carried out in the substance as well as in the form and lies chiefly in the relation of expression to the thought. What that's saying is that it uses language to create symmetry. How do you create symmetry with words? Let me give you an example. Again, I take you back to the 6 days of creation from Genesis chapter 1. And we see that there are 6 days, and we've already noticed that the order doesn't seem to match up with what we can understand. But if we arrange these days in a symmetrical pattern, where day 1, 2, and 3 correspond with day 4, 5, and 6, we see something. Day 1, light is created. On day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's a relationship between 1 and 4. Day 2, the sky and the water. Day 5, the fish and the birds. Day 3, land and vegetation. Day 6, land, animals, and people. There's a symmetry to these days that correspond with each other. They relate to each other in exactly the form that we would expect if we were looking at Hebrew poetry and examining the device of parallelism. And the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3 is rife with this kind of poetic device. An ancient Hebrew, the original audience for this book who was reading this would be like, oh, look at this beautiful poem. We don't do that because we don't understand Hebrew poetry. But to the original audience, it would have been super clear. This is a beautiful song, a beautiful story, with flowing language and beautiful symmetry and parallelism that's telling us something about how God created the world. There's another device at work here. Another Hebrew poetic device is taking something, stating it in a broad or general sense, and then going back and repeating itself and talking about it in more specifics. Let me give you an example of that. Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes through until chapter 2, verse 3, and explains the 6 days of creation described in a broad sense. It goes through and tells about day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. Then we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and we read this strange verse. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now wait a minute, man and vegetables were created back in Genesis chapter 1. Now I'm in Genesis chapter 2, and it says, it's rebooting the creation story, and it's giving it to us again. God goes through in specifics then, from here forward, and explains the creation of things like people. In other words, it stated it in a very general way. God spoke things into existence, and then it repeats itself and explains them in a much more specific, much more detailed way, and the way that we would expect repetition and the rules of Hebrew poetry to operate. precisely in that way, with repetition and parallelism working together. This is a Hebrew poem. So, what do you mean, Ryan? Are you saying that this is poetry and that we shouldn't take it seriously? What does it mean? What is to be gained? What is the advantage of coming in and saying Genesis 1 through 2 is a poem? It's a poem written by God about how He created. And when I say it's a poem, I don't mean at all that we can't learn anything from it. I don't even mean that there aren't historical aspects of it that are incredibly important. It's something that we should take very seriously. It has important things to teach us about God, about ourselves, about the big questions of why am I here? There are important parts of the poem that the rest of the Bible confirms and upholds as absolutely necessary to be literal and historical. So I say this is historical poetry. Why does that matter? There are poems that are written about actual events. The most famous that you're probably aware of, but probably don't know, is called The Star-Spangled Banner. Think for a minute in your minds about the lyrics of The Star-Spangled Banner. And when you get to the part about the bombs bursting in air that gave proof through the night that our flag was still there, what is that talking about? Why do we sing that? Why do we say those words? What is it? The lyrics for The Star-Spangled Banner came from a poem called The Defense of Fort McHenry, written by Francis Scott Key in 1814, after he witnessed the British Navy attacking Fort McHenry on the Chesapeake Bay. Now let me tell you something from history. This was a big battle. It was incredibly important. The Chesapeake Bay was a strategic point where supplies could be brought in from the United States allies to reinforce them against the war. The Brits wanted to come in, take the port, and prevent and cut off all supply. So they brought their ships into the Chesapeake Bay armed with a new type of cannon. A new type of cannonball that was loaded with powder so that it would explode on impact. It wouldn't just have the ball hit the fort, but it would literally explode. The problem with this type of new technology was they tended to blow up before they ever hit what they were intended to hit. So what you had were bombs bursting in air. And you have a person, Francis Scott Key, up on a hill looking down at the Chesapeake Bay with the British Navy coming in and firing these cannonballs. And he's wondering, oh my God, is Fort McHenry going to fall? And with each cannon blast, he could see the United States flag was still there. It had not fallen. And it was a moving experience because every time that one of those bombs went off, he wasn't sure if it'd be the British flag or the American flag. And when he was done, after he had observed this, he exclaimed with a poetic voice how happy he was that the Chesapeake, battle in the Chesapeake Bay and the War of 1812, Fort McHenry did not fall to the British. There's a lot you can learn about the War of 1812 from the Star-Spangled Banner. But it's also flowery. It's beautiful. It's poetic. But it's a poem written about something that actually happened. Same thing with Genesis 1 and 2. It's powerful, it's historical, but it's also poetic. Namely, what we can learn are the things that are confirmed and repeated and upheld through all of Scripture. Genesis 1 through 3 teaches us that God is real. He's sovereign. He's creative. He's powerful. And He's personal. Those are things that are without question. If you believe in the Bible, you believe these things, and these things are expressed in Genesis 1 through 3. God is the owner and the creator of all things in the universe. We have a literal first man, Adam, and a literal first woman, Eve. It's absolutely necessary that Adam and Eve be real historical figures because the Bible places so much on the actions of these first people and the consequences of those actions. It's absolutely critical that there be a literal fall in chapter 3, a rebellion of man against God's leadership, because that argument is upheld through all of Scripture, and the choices of Adam and Eve have consequences to this day in your life, in my life, according to the Scriptures. They can't be pretend mythical figures. But Genesis 1 through 3 is a poem. A poem that gets to the heart of the question of not necessarily the fine details of how God created, but is more interested in answering the question of how did we get here and what is our purpose. For that, we've got to focus in, go back to chapter 1 and focus in on day 6, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. See the repetition? Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." So in this description, in this story, in this poem, we learn something about who we are. We are the only beings on earth created in the image of the Creator. Now, we said earlier that we should expose the Bible to scrutiny and that it should match up with what we can observe. Human beings, I would submit to you, are categorically different than any other creature on earth. I know that there are those who argue against that, but they're wrong. There is something absolutely and completely unique. We are separate from all the animals in significant ways. I'm not saying animals don't have value. I'm not saying that dolphins aren't really smart. I'm saying they're totally different. They're not even on the same level as we are. But there's a different dynamic. And the Bible says, "You alone, man and woman, were created in my image." Meaning that we reflect something about who the Creator is. God is personal. You and I are personal. God is moral. You and I are moral. God was creative. Man is creative. Unlike any other creature in the universe, there's something about us that shows others and that shows ourselves something of the nature of our Creator. Man is special. You are special in the eyes of your Creator. He put a piece of you. He built you to reflect who He is. And I'm not necessarily talking about physical characteristics. I don't know if God has a belly button or other human characteristics. But I know that He puts something of Himself inside of each and every one of us that makes us special and unique among all creation. What is our purpose? Well, we already read it. Our purpose is to lovingly care for God's creation in a relationship with Him and with each other. God created this wonderful world with all its diverse life and all of its incredible features. And He made it and He declared it good. And He set us up as His image bearers to rule with kindness, with responsibility, with respect for what God has done, with respect for Him and for each other. God in His sovereignty decided to share His rule, His dominion with us in regards to the earth. The Bible claims that we are created as a noble race with unlimited potential. There is nothing that man can't accomplish, that man can't do, because they are the sons and daughters of the living God of the universe. We're completely unique, completely special, wonderful, magnificent beings, built in the image of God. We have awesome opportunities. We've been given an awesome world. We live in an awesome place. We've been given an awesome role, which means we also have incredible responsibilities, that our choices have consequences, that what we do and what we choose matters. Speaking of a book that describes what we can observe in the human condition, though, what about all the selfishness and evil in the world? I've just been spouting off the glories of man for the last 5 minutes, but what about genocide? What about rape? What about murder? What about war? That's a significant part of the human nature. And if we're so fabulous, so wonderful, such incredible image bearers, why are we so twisted, so broken? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Well, the Bible has the most satisfying answer to that question as well. The answer to that is God made us to be such powerful beings that He gave us the power of choice. Reflect on this for a moment with me. An all-powerful, sovereign being created other beings that have choice. What that means is He decided to limit Himself. Though He could do whatever He wanted to do, He decided to create beings that could do whatever they wanted to do. And in doing so, He created not evil, but the potential for evil. But in creating that, He also created the potential for love. What I mean by that is God values love above all other things. And love means choice. You cannot have love without choice. So God created beings with the incredible power to tell Him no. And sadly, tragically, and unfortunately, that's exactly what we've done. We've turned away from God. We've told Him, I'll decide right and wrong for myself. I am, after all, created in Your image. And I will live my own life. And things, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to study in a few weeks, go horribly wrong when we use our choice to ignore God and go our own way. The Bible teaches that we've squandered many of the good things, many of the good gifts that God has given us. We've come together and we've used our genius, our creativity, our productivity, and all those things to create things as glorious and wonderful and magnanimous as the atom bomb. Instead of coming together to solve the world's problems, instead of using our vast creativity and resources to build each other up and to unite under the banner of love, we have selfishly drawn lines and hoarded and moved against our neighbor. And this is not God's way. This is not the way of the God of the Bible, and it's not what we were created for. And there's terrible consequences, namely evil, selfishness, hatred, war, murder, rape, abandonment, and all these things that occur in this world because it is no longer the way that God created it to be. It was created very, very good. But man has used choice to twist and warp and distort the goodness of God. We still shine. We still have images and moments where we do noble and beautiful and wonderful things. But we're like a clock with a twisted and bent gear that never tells the right time. And God wants to change that. He wants to fix us. This is why we need to personally turn back to God and be spiritually renewed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God's plan for salvation was set in motion at the moment that man began to rebel and throw off God's leadership. God was going to move to teach us that He is good, that He is loving, that He is trustworthy, that He is just, and that He is merciful, and that we need to put down our rebellion and stop living for self and use this incredible power of choice to choose for the things that reflect who our Creator is. We need to be restored as image bearers, united and caring for our relationship with God, our relationships with other, and God's creation. That's why we were made. That's why we're here. And if we don't do that, if we don't engage in that, we're a broken machine. We're a ticking time bomb. We are going to be purposeless and listless and lonely, and we're going to lie in bed at night wondering, what is this world all about? Until we understand, until we go to the manual, that we were given and understand what our God says about how and why we were made. This is why the book of Genesis is so important. These are themes that we're not just talking about this morning. We're going to talk about it in different ways as we study through Genesis 1 and 3. Genesis is the beginning of an incredible, true story. The main points are that God is real. We are significant to Him. We were made for a noble purpose, but all is not well. And as we study through the book of Genesis, we will understand those issues, those questions more profoundly. We'll understand our Creator more profoundly. And most importantly, we'll gain a greater sense of what God says is the solution to our terrible rebellion. That's all we've got from this week, from Genesis 1. Next week, we're going to stay in Genesis 1, and we're going to talk about different ways interpreters have talked about this poem and 1 through 3, and we're going to unroll different theories. One is mature creationism. This is the idea that everything there is completely literal. This is the way that God did it. God's powerful enough to do it however He wants to do it, and man's got it all wrong in terms of science, and that we need to understand that this is who God is. Another is the day-age theory and the literal but not sequential theory, which talks about the days and looks at them a little bit differently because it accepts that this is poetry, that there are aspects of this that have to be historical, but there are ways of thinking about this that expand and allow for an older universe. The gap theory is another such theory, and then finally we'll talk about theistic evolution, which is the idea that the all-powerful Creator God of the universe started life and set evolution in motion. All these ideas that we'll be talking about next week, in my opinion, exist and function within the bounds of what we call orthodoxy. That they allow for Scripture to be consistent and whole. And so what I want to do is I want to share these theories with you. I want to share their strengths. I want to share their weaknesses. And then I want to leave it to you and your Bible and God and your relationship and your own research to decide what you think is best. Because they all allow for a consistent respect for God's Word and fit with the greater whole. And because I don't know. I just don't know. So that's what we'll share. That's what we'll be going through. I hope you'll join us for that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.